Try too hard. I put too much time in. I'm so weak in that way. Don't we feel the pressure to present our weakness in the best possible light, all while knowing that in reality we are much, much weaker than we're letting on? Isn't that true? Not only in interviews, but in life in general. I know I feel that way from time to time. Thankfully, serving Jesus is not like a job interview where you have to package your shortcomings in a way that makes you look like the perfect candidate. Of course, we give our all. We do our best. We do our best to take God's commands seriously, to walk in obedience, to grow in holiness. We take those things seriously. But in Christ's kingdom, God's people do not rely on their own strength. The task, the life, the mission in which Jesus has called us, it does not require that we pretend that our weaknesses are not there. While we no doubt are pursuing holiness and we're taking obedience seriously and serving Jesus, we do not need to dress up our weaknesses for Jesus. We need Jesus. And so the call for us today is to come before Jesus honestly, trusting that though our weaknesses are many, that our weaknesses are great, Jesus' strength is sufficient. Our text today is loaded with failure. Just loaded with failure. The disciples' weaknesses, their failures, all over these pages. In fact, the text, which is spanning beyond what we're actually going to look at this morning, from 9:43 all the way to 50, has the disciples' failures and their weaknesses as a major theme. In that larger chunk of verses, they're failing to trust Jesus. They're failing to understand Jesus. They're failing to minister well in Jesus' name. They are failing to value the things that Jesus values, because they're full of sin and they're weak. And so Jesus is going to instruct them, because they need to learn that in light of their weaknesses, their strength is in Christ, not in themselves. Because as we're going to see, when they try to serve and minister apart from a total reliance on the strength of Jesus Christ, they are going to fail and they are going to falter. And so turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 43 is going to be this morning's text. If you don't have a Bible with you, flip over to page 867 in the Pew Bible, 867, that'll take you right to this morning's passage. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 37, this is the Lord's word. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. And so in this conversation about weakness, it's important for us to know that we are weak. That's you, that's me. It's important for us to know that we are weak. That begins with an honest appraisal of ourselves, even as Christ followers. We're weak. Let me show you this from the text. Verse 37 is going to shed some context, shed some light on the context here. It says, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And so this miracle narrative is the final miracle that Jesus performs in the Galilean portion of his earthly ministry, as recorded in Luke's gospel. And within the text we just read, there are these themes that have been streaming throughout Luke's gospel that all just sort of bubble up and appear on the surface of this text. You see, as Jesus heals this boy, we see his power to do the miraculous. We see his awesome authority over all things, even evil spirits. We see the importance of faith. All these foundational truths are embedded in the passage, but so is the contrast between the disciples' weakness and Jesus' strength. And so leading up to this text, Jesus, Peter, James, and John have been up on a mountain praying together when those inner three disciples have witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. And so they're up on the mountain, they're praying. Jesus' appearance changes. His clothes become dazzling white. Moses and Elijah appear. They start talking to Jesus. A cloud appears through which God the Father speaks, saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And so these three disciples just caught a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. You can imagine in that moment, the doubts are erased. He is God. He is King. He is Savior. Now that just happened, and our text begins when those four come down from the mountain having had that experience, and they're met by this crowd that's been lingering around Jesus for a while now. And as they step foot off the mountain, this daunting piece of ministry work is put right in front of them. That's verses 38 and 39, which says, "And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child.' And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." This is a true ministry moment. They come out of this special time with God, and they are hit with this desperate dad at the end of his rope. In the parallel account of this event in Matthew chapter 17, the man comes kneeling before Jesus. And so we can picture this man in all the desperation of the moment, just crumpled, his body crumpled at the feet of Christ. And what is he doing? He's begging, "Please, Jesus, please, Jesus, this is my only son. He's precious to me. And look at what this evil spirit is doing to him, and I'm helpless. I can't help him." And we identify with the pain that this man is experiencing here. And as heartbreaking as it is, this dad's desperation is far outdone by the actual suffering of the boy who's being tormented by a demonic being. This evil spirit is really working this boy over, causing what seems to look like an epileptic seizure. It seizes him, causes him to cry out. It convulses him. It causes him to foam at the mouth. The text says that it shatters the boy. That is, it devastates him. It crushes him. It breaks him. In other words, this spirit is harming this boy with tremendous effect. Mark's account of this same event in Mark chapter 9 records that this evil spirit has been with the boy since he was young and has even cast him into fire and water with the intent to destroy him. This boy is habitually besieged by an evil spirit. This is a daunting ministry task in front of these disciples. And the disciples have failed because in and of themselves they do not possess the strength to do this thing. You see, part of the dad's desperation flows out of the fact that before begging Jesus, he had been begging the disciples. Look at verse 40. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Now remember, three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were up on the mountain. They're praying with Jesus, which means the other nine, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, the other James, Simon, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, they were down with the people trying to cast out this demon, and they're failing. And this is the case, even though Jesus specifically called them to this work and empowered them to do it. Move your eyes back a little bit, chapter 9, verse 1, where Jesus commissions these men to specifically do this work. That verse says, "And he called the 12 together, and he gave them." Now, this is the Son of God. This is God in flesh. This is Jesus Christ, the Lord of all things, the King of kings. "Gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom and to heal." And so if Jesus gave these disciples power and authority over all demons, commissioned them to go out with his authority and power to do that work, why have they failed? Why have they failed? Luke's account doesn't say. It's pretty clear that as the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to record this gospel narrative, he's not interested at all in answering that question. Luke is going to put the failure in front of us, simply to put the onus of the failure on these disciples. But Matthew and Mark, however, answer the question, tell us why these disciples have failed. Matthew 17, verses 19 to 20. "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said," and so this is after the whole event transpires, "why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. And so according to Matthew, the disciples have failed because they've been trying to cast out this demon in their own strength. And their own strength is not good enough. They're too weak. And apart from faith that God would do this thing through them, they're hopeless. Mark reveals another angle on the disciples' failure here. Mark chapter 9, verses 28 and 29 says, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And so in Mark, Jesus makes it clear that this kind of spirit could only be driven out by prayer. And so apparently these disciples had not prayed the spirit away from the boy. They didn't turn to the Lord in submission in prayer, trusting that God would do it. And so they failed. And so the disciples have showed glimmers of faith along the way, no doubt, big ones, right? They left everything to follow Jesus, and yet they're still so flawed as they're continuing to learn what serving him entails. The right move for the disciples was not to give ministry, not to give serving Jesus a shot in their own abilities, which will always be insufficient, but in the weakness of their own selves, saying, Jesus, this thing is impossible for me. But it's possible for you. If you're calling me to this ministry, if you're empowering me for this work, though I'm weak, you are strong. My faith for the success of this task is firmly rooted in you, Lord. This is exactly the posture of the Apostle Paul when he thinks about the ministry the Lord has called him to. We read this text earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 9. But he, and Paul's speaking of Jesus here, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, and calamity. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so the Apostle Paul faces this impossible task. He is roaming around the Gentile world. He is planting churches. He is enduring persecution. He's doing all of this in a hostile Roman world, all while he's afflicted by what he calls a thorn in his flesh, which just comes right before the text we just read. And yet he's learned to think about his own weakness in a godly way, to think about his weakness in light of Jesus' strength, recognizing that God's grace is sufficient, that Christ's strength is proclaimed as he works through Paul's weakness. Paul knows that he's strongest when he's weak, because that's when he is the most reliant on God, and that's when the power of God is made most obvious to the world. And so Paul revels in his weakness. He boasts in his weakness. He's content with his weakness. There's freedom for the Christian in weakness, because Christ provides the strength. The bottom line is this: the disciples failed in their ministry assignment because their faith was weak and they weren't praying. The truth remains, the disciples just could not serve the Lord effectively in their own strength. They couldn't do in their own strength, apart from Jesus, the thing that God called them to do in Jesus' strength. They didn't ask God to help. They didn't trust that he would. They went at the work of ministry alone rather than coming to ministry knowing that they were too weak and that they desperately, desperately needed Jesus to be strong for them. And I don't know about you, I walk away from these verses and I look back over my life and I have no option but say, man, I've been guilty of all of that. All of that. Managing the stress of life, just putting my head down, pressing on, trying to stand on my own two feet and my own strength, apart from prayer and faith and an earnest seeking of Christ's strength. Trying to fight sin in my heart apart from faith and prayer and an earnest seeking of Christ's strength. Trying to serve the Lord even, trying to do great things for Jesus apart from faith and prayer and an earnest seeking of Christ's strength. I'm guilty of all of that. And when I look back over my life, what I see is in those moments, when I'm operating and I'm ministering and I'm serving in that way, I falter and I fail time and time again. I'm weak, and so are you. And so let's take a page out of Paul's book here and approach life circumstances and ministry work knowing that we're weak. What ministry has God called you to? What people has he placed in your life for the express purpose that you will share the gospel with them. What people are in your life that present opportunities for you to disciple someone, whether it be someone in your home or your workplace or a neighbor or someone here in the church? What opportunities are being laid out by the Lord for you to use your gifts? Think about these things, and rather than attack that work with the assumption that you can just go out there and get after it and do it and make it happen, rather than dressing up your answer to make it seem like you have everything in and of yourself to do the job, what would it look like to instead approach that ministry work, this life of serving Jesus, with an awareness of your own weakness? We are weak. We are weak. And yet, while it's healthy for us to acknowledge our own weakness, we also get to revel in the glory and the grace of who Jesus is for us, and we can trust that he's strong. We are weak, he is strong. Amazingly, even though the disciples failed, Jesus teaches them this lesson about his strength and his compassion. He begins, however, with a rebuke. Look at verse 41. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" And so who's Jesus rebuking here? Well, he's rebuking the crowd in general and the disciples in particular. The focus of these verses is Jesus' interaction with these disciples, and so it makes sense that this rebuke is also directed to them. And he calls them faithless, and he calls them twisted, right? This is language pulled right out of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, which is part of Moses' parting song to Israel right before he dies. And in that text of the song, Moses calls the people wayward, and he says, "You are a crooked and twisted generation." Not mincing words. And now here's Jesus grabbing on to that language, pulling it out and applying it to this crowd and these disciples in their faithlessness. He says they're crooked, they're turned around, they're twisted up, and they're wayward. This is a rebuke. And it's totally appropriate because, as we've covered, service that's disconnected from true faith and prayer is a backwards concept. Right? Jesus desires that his followers would fully understand their own shortcomings and act in complete dependence upon God's presence and his power. And so Jesus rebukes these faithless people. But then he reminds them where their strength lies. And this is amazing. Verse 41, right at the end, "Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father. Jesus, after rebuking the crowd and the disciples, rebukes the spirit and has able, by his power, to give this boy back to his father. This father who has been brought to his desperate knees, this son who's been tormented for so long by this evil spirit, Jesus miraculously restores them both. This is a compassionate moment of care for the dad. This is miraculous restoration for the boy, and this is a life-changing teaching moment for these disciples who are still trying to figure out what it means to serve Jesus in this world. While Jesus has just revealed his glory to those three up on the mountain, this is the moment where Jesus shows the other nine who have just failed in their own strength exactly who he is. Where Jesus shows them exactly what he can do. Where Jesus says, "Here's how the ministry's going to get done. I'm going to be strong for you. And so when I call and I empower you to go out into the world and exercise authority and power and to cast out demons and to heal the sick, remember, I'm the one who's really doing this through you. And if you think you're strong and you think you can do this apart from me, the work is not going to get done. You're too weak for these things, but I am strong." And I can just picture Jesus saying, "Look at that boy. Restored. He's not foaming at the mouth. He's not crying out. He's not convulsing. I've healed him. I've cast the demon away from him." And I can see him saying, "And look at this father. He's jumping and leaping with joy. Look at them. I was strong where you were weak. I was victorious where you failed. Don't forget it. Don't forget it." And look at what happens when God accomplishes ministry in a way that highlights the strength of Jesus Christ. Verse 43, all were astonished at the majesty of God. Crowds of people astonished, just minds blown over the greatness and the glory and the power and the might and the awesomeness and the faithfulness of our God. All that to say, we are called to do a gospel work in a gospel-shaped way. Not in a way where we trust ourselves, not in a way where we lean on ourselves, not in a way where we're going out there trying to achieve results in order to earn some sort of merit before the Lord, but coming to Jesus in weakness and trusting in his strength. What might that look like for us? Well, it's embracing the things that the disciples let go, faith and prayer. Like, these disciples were weak people, were prone to overestimate our abilities to do God's work and to live for him, rather than submitting to the might and the means of Jesus. And yet prayer and faith is the thing. Those are the things that are going to bring us back to this place of reliance on Christ. And so let me give you an example of what that looks like in my life. Every week, Sunday morning arrives, as you know, and I come here early, and I pray in faith for this, our time together. I pray for my sermon. I pray for you. I pray for corporate worship. I pray for all of it. I actually have a list in my drawer, a prayer list, that I work through me and the Lord before we meet and we worship. And some of the things on that list are things like this. Lord, I'm weak and you are strong. Lord, what's about to take place is impossible for me, but it's possible for you. Lord, I can't move a heart one inch, but you can. Lord, I can't cause the gospel to be the power of God unto salvation for the people who are going to be in the room this morning, but you can. Lord, I can't make your word sink into minds and hearts and transform them and overwhelm them with the grace of Jesus Christ, but you can. And so, God, please be strong today where I am weak. It's just one little sliver of how this text applies to me. What about you? Let me encourage you. Sit with the text. And the next time you go next door to build a relationship with a neighbor for the purpose of sharing the gospel with them, let me encourage you to do that work in prayer and faith, earnestly seeking Jesus' strength. Next time a coworker is just getting beaten up by life, or a classmate's getting beaten up by life, and this impromptu counseling session breaks out and unfolds in the break room or in the library or on the quad, do that work in prayer and faith with an earnest reliance on Jesus Christ. Next time one of your kids or a family member needs training to fear the Lord and you know it, you just don't know how to go about it, attack that work of ministry in prayer and faith with an earnest seeking of Christ's strength. You get the idea. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there's this general call in your life to love Jesus, to serve Jesus, to honor Jesus in all things. And whatever the specifics of that call look like, moment to moment, day to day, understand the service to him is only possible through the empowerment that he provides for us. And when you know Jesus, here's the best part. When you know Jesus is the one who has to provide all the power for the work that he's prepared us to do, it changes the way we think about our own weakness. You no longer need to manufacture strength in this life in and of yourself, but in faith and in prayer, we look to God to do what only he can do, understanding that we are weak and he is strong. That's a hallmark of the Christian life. We are weak, he is strong. But there's something else going on in this passage. Another layer of this account is the very real and miraculous work of Jesus exercising his lordship, exercising his power in order to heal and restore someone who has been enslaved to the enemy. And what foreshadowing of a greater healing and restoration that Jesus would soon provide. You see, as the disciples would soon find out, the definitive symbol of Jesus' strength on behalf of the weak is going to take place on the cross. The cross where Jesus claims victory over sin and death for a helpless, hopeless people who are too weak to accomplish such a thing on their own. The cross is the place where Jesus, who is strong and lifted up, is going to make himself weak, where he will become sin, where he will become the lowest, shedding his blood in payment for our sin. The cross is also the place of the amazing display of Jesus' strength, where Jesus claims ultimate victory over Satan, sin, and death for us and makes it possible for us to turn to him in repentance and faith and be washed clean and forgiven and declared righteous and restored to God. And so we're weak people. And just as Jesus restores the demon-possessed boy and presents him back to his Father whole, physically whole, thanks to the cross, Jesus presents sinners to his heavenly Father, spiritually whole, when we turn to him in faith. We're weak people, but we have a strong Savior. We're weak people, but we have a strong Savior. And everyone who belongs to Christ at some point has brought the weakness of their sin to Jesus in faith and now lives in dependence upon his strength for all things. And by God's grace, we get to celebrate how true that is in another life today as we baptize a brother who, like us all, is weak in sin, but has trusted Jesus as his strong Savior. And so I'd like to invite Matthew Fulton up front. Matthew, as I mentioned, if you haven't had the chance to get to know him or talk to him, is a college student, and he is going to share the reality of Christ's strength in his life in a number of ways. One of them is he is going to share his testimony. He's going to talk about how the Lord has transformed him, and then we get to baptize Matthew this morning. And while we know that baptism is not a rite that saves you, baptism is a public step of obedience which tells the story of Jesus saving and transforming a soul. And so Matthew is going to be baptized, and what he's doing is identifying with Jesus' death and resurrection. And the image of him being immersed in water is going to symbolize Jesus' death and burial. And the image of him being raised up out of the water is going to symbolize Jesus' resurrection. And so as we baptize Matthew, the imagery of this act, it preaches the gospel, it preaches the grace of Jesus, it preaches the power of his awesome death and resurrection for us. It preaches that he was strong when we were weak. And as Matthew's baptized, he's professing that he has believed and he's been made new and transformed by Jesus. As he's baptized, he's declaring publicly that Jesus is everything to him and that it is the intention of his heart to walk with Jesus all the days of his life, relying on the strength of Christ for all these things. And so I'm going to shut up. And before we get into the water, Matthew, please share your story with us.
Okay, it's working now.